Calvin's teaching had enormous effect on the ordinary life of the church. It wasn't simply about the effects of salvation and so on, how one was saved, but that business of how one was saved and so on affected the whole way in which people viewed the Christian life. Firstly, it gave rise to what's called the discipline. I was interested when doing the Christian Unity Week, when we were around in the Presbyterian Church in Thorn Street, that the minister there, Selwyn Yeoman, who's actually been here to Evensong and Compline and so on, he made a point of emphasising that the discipline was an important part of Calvinism. We would, I suppose, think of it as just as simply as Puritanism, that if you were the elect, then you had to behave like the elect. Of course, behaving like the elect wouldn't make you elect. That's absolutely certain. You were elect by the glory of God before time began. But you would have to behave like it in order to show that you were the elect. And so you would live a very disciplined life. And furthermore, your worship would have to show, likewise, that you were of the elect. A Christian community of the elect would worship in a particular way. And that particular way would demonstrate that they were the elect, that they were already saved by the word of God. And that therefore they had no need of all the fripperies of Roman Catholicism as they had known it, no need for icons and pipe organs and vestments and things like that. They were associated in the minds of the elect with the idea of trying to impress God or buy God off or manipulate or manage or negotiate with God. And so they all had to go. And things, of course, like statues, most certainly had to go, because as Dean Ing so unkindly observed, the reformers returned to the New Testament in the spirit of the Quran. He could have just as well have said in the spirit of the Old Testament. The reformers got rid of the whole of the intervening years from their imagined view of what the New Testament was like, the church in the New Testament, up until their own time. They thought there were a few sects like the Waldensians and the Wycliffeites and the Lollards and a few others which had kept the true faith burning during the centuries of darkness, but by and large they thought the whole Catholic thing was evil, wicked and all the rest of it. And so they had to restore what the original church was like, and to do that they had to abolish all the intervening centuries. And in abolishing all the intervening centuries, they left themselves with no sacred history. There were no great saints except the holy apostles. There was no sort of life of the people of God. Oh, but yes, there is. We've still got one. We've got one in the Old Testament. The Old Testament can give us a sacred past. Not so long ago, I went to an ordination in this town in which the preacher was a conservative evangelical. And I was astonished, indeed rather horrified, to find that the only person he could think of to sort of speak about as an example to the new priest was King David, you know, the murderous adulterer. Wouldn't he have done better to talk about Francis de Sales or Philip Neri or even Edward King or Seraphim of Sarov or somebody like that? These were people radiant with the holiness of the Lord. Was King David? I rather doubt it. But of course, that doesn't exist for this particular preacher. He's concertinaed all those centuries like that. So that in fact, for him, sacred history is really only what's in the Bible. And as we know, what's in the Bible can be fairly fierce. So they've done that, and that makes an enormous difference to the way in which they approach their worship, because of course the Old Testament's all about idolatry and statues and golden calves and things like that, so they're all out. We can't have anything like that. We take no notice of the Seventh Council of the Church, the General Council of 737, where the Church, 737 and 787, where the Second Council of Nicaea, where the Church said, yes, of course we can venerate icons and even statues and things of that kind, because as the Lord was incarnate, he could have been painted. A statue could have been made of him. It's perfectly appropriate to do that, and with the saints too, so long as you recognise that the honour you pay to the prototype, to the statue or the whatever, goes to the prototype, goes to the Lord or the saint, just as when we salute the flag, we're not actually saluting a piece of cloth, we're actually saluting Her Majesty the Queen. So so the everything sort of got cleared out. And the Old Testament in some ways reigned over the New. And this is particularly true where sacraments are concerned, because sacraments are associated with sanctifying people. They're associated, if you like, with sort of development. They're also associated with salvation. Even St. Augustine associated baptism with salvation. And it's true that the fathers spoke of the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. Now, that can't be very good for a Calvinist, because the immortality has already been given, as it were, in the eternal decree before the soul was even conceived in the mother's womb. You can't be made more eternal, as it were, by sacraments. Not if you're a Calvinist, you can't. And so they can become, according to a Calvinist, a snare and a delusion. What the Eucharist is essentially about is in some ways an aid memoir. It just reminds you of and it stimulates your faith in the salvation you have received. Quite why you need that, I'm not entirely sure, since you've already got perseverance and all the rest of it. So you can see, now Lutheranism wasn't as consistent with it as this, not at all. But Lutheranism was very much confined to a particular part of Europe and its particular political system, whereas Calvinism was able to move everywhere. It wasn't dependent on the enthusiasm of princes. I mean, Lutheranism was good for German princes and for Scandinavian sovereigns. It worked very well for them. But Calvinism was something that didn't really care about, or Calvinism indeed thought that in many ways the state should be subject to the church, which is not what German princes like, let alone Scandinavian sovereigns. So it was able to travel beyond the borders of Lutheranism, for example, and therefore it became influential in places where you might not expect it, like England. England, the Church of England's form of Protestantism, if you like, is Calvinism, not Lutheranism. The Church of England in some ways has fought to be more Lutheran than Calvinist. But as you know, with Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans and all the rest of it, Calvinism has, and still does have, an enormous hold within Anglicanism, which in fact flies in the face of the formularies of the Anglican Church. But Calvinism has this ability to sort of enter into other systems and take them over from the inside in a quite remarkable sort of way. And so that's why so many Anglicans, who ought to be very Catholic in many ways, we've got bishops, priests and deacons, sacraments, all the kinds of stuff, a set liturgy, all of those things which nobody ever denies, nevertheless at the same time has been quite iconoclastic, and people have not wanted vestments and they've not wanted rituals and incense and things of that kind, and that's pure Calvinism. Lutherans don't mind at all. Lutherans have, especially in Scandinavia, have wonderful vestments and incense and all sorts of things like that. So we've been sort of caught in the crosshairs in a funny kind of way. We're Catholic on the one hand, but insofar as we've been influenced by Protestantism, it's been by Calvinist Protestantism, which is much more opposed to Calvinism than ever Lutheranism was. So let's hope that's all coming to an end, of course. But still, as we travel around the church and see other parishes and so on, we need to bear in mind that this is the influence which has caused many churches like St. Matthew's and others to reject the business of Catholic liturgy and Catholic practice and saints and the sacred past and all the rest of it, and just to remember that, of course, they are wrong and we are right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.